It's a privilege to be up here, as always. Thanks to the session for allowing me to preach. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter. So this is a little bit more text than I would normally deal with, so we probably won't spend time with every single element in here, especially a book like Revelation, but this will be kind of an overview in terms of the subject matter and how it relates to the rest of the book, especially since we haven't been spending time in Revelation prior to this morning. So Revelation 5, verses 1 through the rest of the chapter. And I invite you, if you can, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Here's what the Word of God says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You can be seated. Well, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. So we're taking a break this morning from the Gospel of John, but we're not taking a break from John. We're, in fact, looking at John's apocalypse, another way of speaking of the book of Revelation. And before we deal with the subject matter of Revelation 5, I would like to have you turn briefly to the beginning of the book of Revelation, because we're kind of jumping in head first into the abyss of all kinds of things in Revelation. And so it helps to have a little bit of a preface to understand this book. Of course, you know that Revelation is some of the most controversial texts in all of the Bible. And you could honestly poll probably everybody in here, and the amount of people that we have today is probably the amount of opinions of what the book of Revelation is all about. It is so complicated for people to wrap their minds around. And because of that, many in evangelicalism approach the book of Revelation as if it were an encrypted message. I don't know if you recall years ago on the History Channel and elsewhere, you had this idea of the Bible codes, and they're trying to correlate the things happening in America or elsewhere in the world to basically the idea of here's a newspaper, or here's a news article, here's the book of Revelation, and which chapter is speaking to the headline of the day. And the problem is that has been happening, especially today in the wake of the coronavirus. There was talk about the end of the world. But the problem is that was also talked about back during H1N1. That was also talked about during September 11th, World War II, World War I, and on we could go. So there's an issue of how we deal with a book that is so apocalyptic. But what I want to encourage you to view today as we approach Revelation 5 is that among all else, the book of Revelation should be understood as beatific, not encryptic. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus, as he gives the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those. And that's exactly that beatific idea of the book of Revelation. It's a book, among all else, a book of blessing. That is what we're told in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this book is a blessing so much more than the idea of an encrypted message. And more than that, it's a book of showing and revealing, not veiling and concealing. It's the book of revelation, after all. God is telling us things that we must know and things that we will be blessed by knowing. And that is not to say it's not a mysterious book, but it is not meant to be a confusing book. The book of Revelation is a book more than any other book in the New Testament, pregnant with Old Testament quotations, allusions, so on and so forth. And it may surprise you to hear this, but if you consider the fact that our contemporary culture is so out of touch with an understanding of the Old Testament, it becomes clear why Revelation, by way of contrast, is also confusing. We, by and large, as a, not necessarily Ortega, right, because we spend time in both Testaments, but speaking of Christianity broadly, we don't spend much time in the Old Testament, which, by the way, accounts for roughly two-thirds of our entire Bibles. So no wonder in a book that is filled with Old Testament ideas and fulfillments and so on, it's confusing to us. So it's not a matter of it being a confusing book. We don't necessarily have our ducks in a row when we go to read it. So this is an encouragement to spend time in the Old Testament. Just in our chapter alone, Revelation 5, we're going to see allusions to Ezekiel, Zechariah, Genesis, Psalms, Exodus, Isaiah, Daniel, just in one chapter. I mean, just filled with the Old Testament. But going into this chapter, Revelation is given to us as the idea of consummation. So what you won't see in Revelation is a one-to-one correlation. Here's an Old Testament prediction. Here's a fulfillment. But instead, what you see is all of the predictions given in the Old Testament, all of the themes, all of the precursors kind of centered in to one glorious fulfillment. That's why you see not just a text from Daniel fulfilled in a one-to-one correlation, but an element from Daniel, an element from Isaiah, an element from Ezekiel, because God is showing us that Jesus Christ is the consummation of all of these things brought to a head. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 5. Okay, one more preface in this opening chapter of Revelation before we get to 5. We're told that the situation to which this writing is being done, John says in Revelation 1:9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of, you can look right behind me up on the wall, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John situates the whole subject matter of the book of Revelation and our own approach to it as a matter of tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. You'll see all three of those seen in Revelation 5. So that certainly doesn't do justice to the whole of the book, but so that this is not just a sermon on the introduction to Revelation, let's make our way to chapter 5. And what I want to show you today in our text is the idea of woe and worship. You can break up the text in three ways. We can break it up verses 1 through 4 as the woe of those who are found unworthy, verses 5 through 8, the worth of the Lamb, and 8 through 14, the worship of those who are found worthy. Okay, so let's kind of tackle it with those three headings. In verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So verse 1 of chapter 5 automatically brings us back to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have the beginning of a series of visions by John that carry all the way through Revelation 22. You have John's letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 and 5 opens up with one vision, which we're going to look at mainly in chapter 5. And then it continues with a series of subsequent visions for the rest of the book. So you could say, in many ways, Revelation 4 and 5 is really the precursor to the way we should be thinking about the whole rest of the series of visions. Chapter 4, we have the Lord sitting on the throne, and there's so much speaking to previous elements in the Old Testament. You have his throne, flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And that's what we see in the book of Exodus as the Israelites are approaching Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. You have these same elements of flashes of lightning and thunder. You also see here in verse 8 of chapter 4, these four living creatures who are saying before the presence of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And of course, that brings us to Isaiah 6, where we see Isaiah's vision in the presence of the Lord and the four living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And with this initial content in chapter 4, John wants us to approach this in somewhat of a choreography. These series of visions, these signs, and all of the elements of chapter 5 is really the idea of following the camera as it moves throughout the scene. We see in chapter 4 one who is seated on the throne. And then following that, we see a seal in his hand. And so we want to keep asking these questions of consequence. Okay, what happens next? What are we looking at next? What's the point of the next part of it? And so the question comes automatically as this one is seated on the throne with a scroll and seven seals. The question is, what is the scroll sealed with seven seals? Well, there's been a few different suggestions of this. And I think as we work our way through the text, we'll see primarily the best option. But of the three main ones, there is that this scroll is a title deed to heaven and earth. So you could say that this scroll represents the idea of an inheritance. And certainly when we think about the Christian life, we're told that we have received an eternal heavenly inheritance. And that has been secured for us through Jesus Christ. There's also the idea that the scroll is the unlocked reality of the Old Testament as a whole and the covenant. And so that would mean that the scroll is an exposition. And where we see that take place is primarily Luke 24, where Jesus is with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And it says that he gives them, if you will, the Bible study of all Bible studies, where he shows them how all of the things, beginning with Moses and the prophets, speak to him, find fulfillment in him. That is, that this scroll represents somewhat of a unlocked reality of the true and full meaning of all of God's words in the Old Testament. And then number three, that this scroll is the enactment of God's judgment and redemption. So that would mean that this scroll represents an execution. The one who receives the scroll is going to execute the things to which it speaks to. And I think that's the best way for us to understand this, because as this scroll is open and the seven seals are unlocked, that's what we see happening in chapters 6 through 11, that these scrolls are the foretelling of all of these things that are going to take place. And the idea of judgment and redemption we see after the breaking of all of these. In chapter 11, 18, we're told that the time has come for the dead to be judged for rewarding the saints and destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's probably the best way for us to understand what this represents. But we're still in somewhat of an abstract. What difference does it make if that's what it represents? Well, good news for us is that the chapter doesn't end with verse 1. The chapter continues in verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So we have the scroll. What is in the scroll? What is the scroll comprised of? And now the question, who is worthy to break this? Who is worthy to open this? Who is worthy to unlock and bring about the things that are contained in this? Who is worthy? And the answer is no one. Period. Not one person is worthy. Verse 3, no one in heaven. Okay, well, what about earth? Not on the earth either. What about under the earth? Not under the earth either. No one was able to open the scroll or to look into it. We're told exhaustively that the emphasis is that no one is worthy. And we know that this is true of the whole created order, both of heaven and earth. The angelic order, we're told in the Bible, rebelled, had among them, among their number, those who rebelled against God, who fell in their pride. Mankind, Genesis 3, has rebelled against God and plunged into what our confession calls in a state of sin and misery. So we're not worthy either. But neither do the dead have among their number any who is unworthy. It is not as if we're in a state of sin and misery and then we have what many have tongue-in-cheek called justification by death. That all you have to do is die and then you become worthy. And you hear this oftentimes at funerals of those who were not in Christ, had no evidence of being in Christ. And because somebody is trying to do well in the funeral, will just say, well, they're in a better place, or well, they're not in any pain anymore. And it's this idea of justification by death. And that is not the case either. Not even those among the dead, those under the earth are found worthy. This proclamation is made with no exceptions. No one is found worthy among the living or the dead in heaven or on earth. But even with the very best that mankind has to offer, no one is found worthy. You think about the way that we build one another up, or we think about the so-called goodness that may be in any person on their best day. Represented here is no one in heaven or on earth. Anytime, at any point of history, anybody that you could look to, even the archangels and everyone that you could think of, no one is found worthy. Well, this is very much similar to Isaiah's experience when he came to this throne. His response in the presence of the Lord was, "Woe is me." That is the response of those present here as well. Everyone represented without exception. And just as Paul quotes in Romans from the psalmist, no one is righteous, no, not one, that John utilizes the same idea here to say, in essence, no one is worthy, no, not one. So what is the response of this woe of those who are found unworthy? Well, John, verse 4, begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. And what we see here, perhaps you know what's coming next. We've already read it, so hopefully you do, that we don't want to miss the good news of verse 5 by overlooking the bad news in verses 1 through 4, because they represent a backdrop to the good news, the reality of bad news. This being gripped by the reality of our own unworthiness. Those who are presented here, all of those in heaven, all of those on earth, all of those under the earth, presented in a manner of speaking on their own foundation, and not a single one is found unworthy. And John's response is really unique, because as he begins to weep, we see that same reality played out when the idea of hell is described, of those who are said to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. The reality of woe with no remedy to be found. But the good news for us is that the text doesn't end there either. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Very profoundly, we see here in this one verse the idea both of Jesus' active and passive obedience. The theological terms which we'll just deal with very straightforwardly. Verse 5 is our cherished good news of Jesus Christ. We're presented as one who is described as a lion. What is it that this lion has done? Well, he's categorized as being of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. So you have this kingly categorization, this ruling and reigning, this conquering idea that Jesus has, as we're told in throughout the New Testament. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He has secured a people for himself. It is his full righteousness, holiness, all of his perfections, his active obedience on our behalf. He did not come to earth and teleport right onto the cross, but lived a perfect, righteous life through and through on our behalf. His active obedience on our behalf. But along with that, we're also presented in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We're presented here to Jesus in his passive obedience. We had his active obedience in his description as a king, as the line of the tribe of Judah. Now we have his passive obedience as a lamb who is slain, led to the slaughter, and we're told throughout the Gospels that he kept his mouth closed. He did not defend himself. He did not ask to take me away from this cross. I don't want to die here. But instead, just as John the Baptist says at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which we've looked at, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He takes them upon himself. This is his passive obedience. He does this for our good. And he's described in a very interesting way as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And of course, we should know just by looking at this chapter alone that not all of Revelation is meant to be taken in kind of a wooden, literalistic way. Because if that were the case, we would be arguing that Jesus could be both a physical lion and a lamb at the same time. And not only that, but that God is comprised of seven spirits. And you get the idea that the idea of a literal approach breaks down quite quickly before we start tripping over ourselves. But really what this number represents, and it's not a complicated idea, is the idea of perfection and completeness, to which we see that he has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, just as all of heaven and earth exhaustively described are found unworthy, we see that whatever it is that this lion and lamb has accomplished has exhaustive effects throughout all the earth. Whatever it is that he has done, which we'll see in just a moment, it has effects that reach out to all the ends of the earth. That's how he described to us. Verse 7, when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated, and he went and took the scroll of him who was seated at the right hand on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The verse 7 is getting us to the grand conclusion of the rest of the chapter, that this Lamb to which we're being described has worth. Everybody prior to described as unworthy, but yet a Lamb walks up and is described as being totally worthy, in contrast to the whole created realm of heaven and earth. We see here just a very clear connection to the text that we read earlier in Daniel 7. We have one who's a son of man who comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom. And this kingdom that he's given is not just an abstract idea of a kingdom, but it's one that's comprised of all peoples, and it's one that continues with no end forever and ever. We have the same idea being taught to us here as this lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne. And in much the same way, if you look at the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the Bible, Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, David says to us, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Again, this idea of one coming to the right hand of the one seated on the throne and is given all authority. Jesus says at the beginning of Revelation that the things that are spoken of throughout this book are the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. Now, some understand that as meaning that Revelation is totally chronological. You have wherever the break happens, you have a series of things that are. And then after that, you have a series of things that are to take place after this. But in fact, a better way to understand Revelation is that it, as a whole, from beginning to end, speaks of things that both are and are yet to be fulfilled in their fullness. We call this the idea of the already and the not yet. We have a very present reality of the things to which we read in Revelation 5. The same can be said of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. But we still have this angst to see those things fully consummated. Jesus says, without tricking us, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He means that. He's not speaking hypothetically. He's not speaking at a 25% capacity. All means all. Heaven and earth means everywhere. This is what he has presently. But yet, there's this progression of redemptive history. There's a sense in which we are saved and a sense in which we will be saved. There's a sense in which God has saved us and a sense in which God is continually saving us. God continually sets us apart unto him. And the same can be said with this idea of the Lamb taking the scroll and the seven seals. There's a sense in which this is true now, as he is ascended to the right hand of God the Father with all authority on heaven and earth. But the full effect of the subject matter has not yet been brought to its completion. How do I know this? Well, because we're still here. We're still awaiting the full consummation of these things. But don't miss that. Don't ask the question, well, has this happened yet, or are we waiting? And the answer is, well, yes. There's a sense in which this is true now and a sense in which we wait for its full completion. But we've spent enough time dealing with the woe of things, those who are outside of this worthiness of the Lamb, and we move to the natural conclusion of all of that, and that is the worship of those who are found worthy. This is a profound element of this Lamb. But notice, I just want to point out to you, in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, what happens? the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And this is so crucial for us because this is one of the clear places of many in the Bible to which we see that Jesus is without question divine. He is without question fully God. Well, how do we make this conclusion? Well, the four living creatures and the 24 elders among all other peoples, all other creatures, better than anyone, know what it is to be in the presence of the divine. Isaiah 6, they are before the throne and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." But what is their response here to the Lamb? Well, it's a response that's due only to the divine. It's a response due only to God. And yet we see them fall down before the Lamb. And each are holding a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We have yet another interesting way to where we have described to us our prayers of all things. In the midst of this glorious scene, we have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of you and me, all of God's people. What a fascinating inclusion there that we see. What is celebrated here is not just what Jesus has done. He's a lion. He's a lamb. These are the things he has done. But we also celebrate as Christians what he is going to do. Here's how Paul words it in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because of what Jesus has done? Well, yes, but also because of this. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Embedded in the gospel is both the good news of what Jesus has done and what we look forward to him doing, what we look forward to him bringing to completion. And that is the execution of the content of this scroll and its seven seals. We don't only celebrate the fact that he's worthy to take the scroll. We celebrate the fact that he actually does take it and opens it and unseals it. And I think that's why we have these golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints included here. We consider the justice of God. We know that we live in a broken world. We know that we still pray each and every Lord's Day that God would make things on earth as they are in heaven. But they are not yet to that, to the full consummated idea. But we're told here that what Jesus is doing, in a manner of speaking, by taking the scroll and breaking its seals and bringing all of these things to completion, is answering the prayers of the saints. How fascinating, how encouraging is that? That the one who alone is worthy is doing what he is doing in a very large measure on behalf of our prayers. That is a fascinating thing to consider. This rule and reign of the Lamb of God is God's assurance to us that all wrongs will be made right. We have this issue often. I've seen it again and again, especially in the so-called Christian music industry, where you have all of these Christian artists who are now coming out. There's been quite a handful of them in the past couple of years who say, "I have a confession of faith to make. I'm not a Christian. In fact, I don't even believe in God." And they, you know, they just put it on their Twitter account and just throw it out there for everybody to interact with. And it's normally followed by, "I've been thinking, how can God be loving when all of these things in the world are happening?" And of course, you want to be careful to care for those who are struggling with such ideas. But the problem is there's a level of arrogance to think that in all of human history, that question has never been posed. Even more so, to think that that question has never been given a proper answer. Do you realize that even though this world is sinful, God not only promises us that he will right all wrongs, but he literally tells us how that's going to take place. He literally declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't leave us guessing or to speculate. And yet the questions and the attacks are raised as if God has been silent and has nothing to say or no encouragement to give. But we're told here that in our cries for justice, our cries for God to bring things to be made right, is the very fact of what Jesus is doing here, answering the prayers of his saints. No wonder John situates this whole book of Revelation as the patient endurance of the saints. We are to be patient, we are to endure, because God has promised to bring these things to a rightful conclusion. So what is our response as we know that to be true? Our response should be exactly what we see in verse 9. Praise, adoration to God. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not only is this a response of praise for the Lamb and his worth, but fascinatingly, this is also a praise of the fact that the Lamb includes others in this glory to which he has been given. Again, a striking reality. It is not just that the Lamb has conquered and has stood in the place of sinners, but that he secures something. What does he secure? Well, he secures a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, made a kingdom and priest to our God. Even more than that, that they shall reign on the earth. So the transition goes from woe is me to glory and adoration and praise to the Lamb. And this is a fascinating thing as well, that what we see here is a description, at least in the terminology, of what was said of Israel. That they are a kingdom and priest to God. And yet we're told now that that kernel truth has been grown, has been brought and has been cultivated so much that it applies to every tribe, language, people, and nation. This is a worldwide phenomenon of kingdom and priests to God. This is what the Lamb has done. He takes the scroll, opens its seals, and then he secures a people to share in this reign and this worth to which belongs to him. So follow the choreography. The scene is this intimate place of the throne and the Lamb who is approaching the throne, the 24 elders and the four living creatures who surround the immediate proximity of the throne. But now it broadens out. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What we have here is a heavenly eulogy. But the difference is, this is not a eulogy of making much of somebody who has died and has gone off to no longer be on this earth, cherishing the memory of such a person. But instead, this eulogy is celebrating the life-giving impact of the death of this Lamb. It is a celebration not of a Lamb who ceases to exist, but one who lives forevermore. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. He does so as the Lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne. This is a fascinating way in which he's described to us earlier as the root of David. And really what we see here is that Jesus, just as he's promised all throughout the Old Testament, as the true son of David, we see here in a very striking manner that the things to which that this Lamb is given are the same things to which Solomon, the earthly son of David, was given in his succession. Power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, and glory, and blessing. Except this Lamb is different from Solomon. And of course, we'll read about this soon enough as we continue through the book of 1 Kings. That Solomon's reign was for a time, but this land, the true root of David, reigns forever and ever. He's given these things without end. He remains on the throne forever. And now the scene opens up to its most wide illustration. And I heard, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is reminds me of the times that I go to Universal Studios down in Orlando. And you didn't think I was going to use an illustration of this, did you? And one of the things that is fun, which you can't do anymore because it's now closed as a ride, but there's this show that you go through is called Poseidon's Fury. And you make your way through these rooms, and the final room is a room about half the size of this sanctuary. And the actor's up there talking, and we're trying to get to the next room, and suddenly the lights turn out, and it's pitch black. You can't see a thing. But you can feel the air. You can feel the room opening up. And as the lights come back on, you realize that the walls that were just around you have now retracted. They've gone down into the floor. And now you're in the same room, but it has opened up to this humongous room full of all kinds of things. There's water and fire and everything else in there. And this is, in some ways, the choreography of Revelation 5. That it begins with the focus of the throne itself, the one seated on the throne, the Lamb who comes to the throne. And then it broadens to those who are around, the 24 elders and the living creatures. Then it broadens to the thousands and thousands of angels. And now finally it broadens to the whole created order. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Everything, everyone, without exception, is what's in the scene here. Is saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Apostle Paul tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. This gives us a sobering thought. That what we have in seeing here is either, as the old adage goes, either you will bow or you'll be made to bow. Either you will bow as one ransomed from all the tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples, or you will bow. Jesus Christ rules and reigns with all authority. And you have in the scene here both those who are made worthy by his ransomed work or those who remain in a state of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ will still be proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet again, we're told that now. My encouragement to you is if you are not in Christ, you would hear the sober warning that one way or another, you will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, as you are under the gospel, as you are under the word of the Lord, you are encouraged to embrace Christ. You are encouraged to be among those whom he has ransomed from all nations and peoples and languages. Because it is those who share in this rule and reign with him. It is those who will inherit the earth. It is those who will be alongside the one who has blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever without end. He transforms a people from saying, woe is me, to saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because of what he's done, because of the assurance of what he's going to do as he brings all things to a consummation. And friends, what is the proper response to all of this? Well, we take our cue in the final verse that the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. It is this trust in the ransom work of the Lamb who was slain that should cause us also to say, Amen, and to worship. Let's pray.